would like to thank each one for blessing my wife and I with this opportunity. It has indeed been a blessing to be among the saints of our Lord. I greet you in Jesus' name this evening. Brother talked in the devotions about balance, and I asked myself a question, will I be balanced this evening? He said, people tell him he's probably, maybe he's a little more, or he emphasizes love a lot, and people would probably tell me I emphasize discipline. They might would anyways, and but you know, I appreciated the way our brother read that scripture. Was it 1 Corinthians 2 that said comparing spiritual things with spiritual? And I think if I heard right, he said combining. And I looked at my Spanish Bible and it said acomodando, which would be combining. You have that thought. That's not so different from comparing, but it is very different from contrasting. And I think we can combine discipline and love this evening. And but will I be balanced? I won't be balanced. No. You can depend on that. Because I am a man. I will try to be. I am also thankful, though, that the decision or the discernment of readiness for church membership does not lie on my shoulders, at least not entirely, in our congregation. It is a collective decision, and I appreciate that. And that's where a lot of balance comes in, isn't it? And so I will welcome your balance. You know, the road that we walk. You know, the brother said that if the Lord would have made another commandment, it would have been be thou balanced. But the road that we walk is balance, a balanced road, isn't it? Isn't that part of the road that we walk? There's two ditches, there's one on each side, and we've tried to walk straight and in the middle. Don't always get it exactly right, but that's the effort. But anyways, discerning readiness for church membership, a very important subject, has implications in a lot of ways, not that exciting a subject, but very important, has implications that have long-term consequences. What is the purpose for church membership? I thought of that, and don't plan to speak much about that. Just said to think about it a little bit. But the Scripture takes for granted that we will be a member of a church. Now, it doesn't necessarily point out exactly how all that is done as far as the formalities and so forth, but it is a way. Church membership is the outworking, the natural outworking of the converted person. And that is because he or she really does desire to be a part of a functioning brotherhood. It's just natural for the one that has been truly met Christ. What's the purpose of it? Well, it's the it's a natural outworking, and I believe when we see those folks who withdraw, and it is a voluntary thing to be a member of our churches. I think we need to hold that in the forefront, and yet it's a serious thing to withdraw from other Christians and say, I don't want to have at least a serious, close, accountable relationship with you. I think that's a very serious thing. But it's an important subject to be able to try to discern. It can be difficult and very important. Let's ask ourselves a question: how does apostasy enter the church from generation to generation? We've seen that it has. It seems like there needs to be constant revival, but how does apostasy enter? I've heard said already that sometimes, you know, we have our children born into our homes and we take care of them, we discipline them well, And a brother just said that that's not what saves us. Amen. We bring them up and we teach them how to behave. We teach them how to talk. We teach them what not to say and what to say. And they can become good without this experience, without really coming to the foot of the cross. And really, but not just at the foot, but hanging upon the cross and dying. And is it possible? I think it is for us to be baptizing these young people into our churches. And they continue to behave more or less well. And then ordaining them in our churches. I believe that sometimes that is really an avenue that the devil uses to take our churches away. You know, they're much more susceptible to the books and the CDs and that carry a different route and so forth. Well, anyways, there's three... These, however, are eternal souls. I want to emphasize from the beginning, these are eternal souls. I mean, we've got some methods here. We've got some things that we want to look for and so forth. But let's remember that these, whether they grew up in our homes or whether they came in from the community, whatever they are, they are eternal souls. And we really need to, we don't treat them just like facts. We need to try to connect with them and discern their heart. And I know that we don't see the heart. We hear that over and over, and it's very true. But the Lord sees the heart, and we serve our Lord that sees the heart, and we also see symptoms, we see evidences, and so forth. We're going to look at some of those this evening. Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." And, do men gather figs of thistles? And of course, the obvious answer is no. And so by their fruits. And fruits is simply, what is fruits? This is not one of my points, but just thinking about fruits here. Because he said, by the fruits you know them. What is fruit? Well, fruit, we often say it's what we do. And it can be. It can be. But when we have a garden or an orchard, you know, we do a lot of things that is not fruit. We water, we weed, we cultivate. God gives the increase, and so fruit is the results of our labor, I believe. And it is simply evidence of who is given the increase. If we are giving the increase, it's not fruit, it's works. But if God is giving the increase, then it's fruit. And so we need to be able to discern how, whether it's fruit or whether it's just show. How do we do this? There's three questions that the program gives, and I'm just using those for an outline this evening. I appreciate that. Discerning readiness for church membership. And those three questions, well, actually, there's more than three questions. There's seven there. Beginning, what is the new birth? No, that was the previous one. Okay. So we have people that have been led to Christ. But now, how do we know whether this is a genuine conversion? How do we know? We're discerning readiness for church membership. What does a true child of God look like? Are all who say, "Lord, Lord," members of Christ's body? And finally, what are some ways the church can discern the genuine from the fake? Now, the second question, are all who say, "Lord, Lord," members of Christ's body, is a question that simply is, I believe, is preparing us for the others. The answer is obvious. Jesus answered it already for us, and so we'll just answer that no. You know, the answer is no. Jesus said no. Not all that say, "Lord, Lord," but they who do. And so that answer is obvious. So we'll look at the other two questions, and we're going to switch them around here because I wanted to approach the first one. Take the last one there. What are some ways the church can discern the genuine from the fake? And have that in first, and then we'll take a look at what does the child of God look like. Very similar questions, but just a little bit different angle. Now, I do appreciate this question. And I'm not just trying to, whoever got it together, just trying to make you feel good. But I do appreciate this question. What are some ways a church can discern the genuine from the fake? I've already tried to figure out the difference between immaturity and carnality. Have you ever tried to do that? What is the difference between immaturity and carnality? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians, we're going to just take a peek at that question. And I'm glad that we don't have that one before us here, because Paul seems to indicate, to me anyways, that that is a question that we really can hardly answer. He says, "And I, brethren," in 1 Corinthians 3, "could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes." And so he looks to me like he's saying, to us, by all appearances anyway, a babe in Christ and a carnal Christian act the same way. And so this makes somewhat a difficulty. And then he goes on and tells how they act. He said, "I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it." So that's one thing. The digestive system is not able to take deep thoughts. There's a shallow Christianity there sometimes in new Christians. Nothing to be ashamed of. But he says, you weren't able, and you're yet carnal. "For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as man?" And so he's calling them babies and carnal. Well, so that's not exactly the question. In fact, I believe that, let me say this, as we go down through here and we're going to be looking at some of the ways to discern the genuine from the fake and what a child of God looks like, we definitely want to have a genuine Christian in our churches, don't we? But there will be some immaturity, and it will appear carnal sometimes, I do believe, in our churches. Now, maybe I need some balance there, but I believe there will be some of that. But what we need is to have a genuinely converted person. And by that I mean someone who has indeed come to the cross and has died and has met the Lord. I appreciate the scripture that Brother Stanley read this afternoon and how he explained that. It just opened my eyes in a way. I don't remember that scripture asking who is going to shall dwell with the everlasting burnings there in Isaiah 33. But one thing I notice in relation to this thing of discerning the genuine from the fake, well, I was thinking about this already, that Jesus hates hypocrisy. He made that clear over and over and over. He loved the erring one that was genuinely honest with his or her sin. Did you ever notice that? The humble sinner, he loved. He hated the hypocrite. So that's why this is so important to us, because Jesus hates hypocrisy. But I noticed in Isaiah 33, and it just gave it a little different insight into this whole subject. He said the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. That same verse that is standard written. The sinners in Zion are afraid, and fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Would to God that this would happen among us. It happened when Jesus' presence, didn't it? But why was it happening in Isaiah 33? I believe it was happening because that people were meeting God. And the verse right before that said, the people shall be as the burnings of lime and as... that was two verses before. The verse before it says, "Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near acknowledge my might." And then it says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid." And so, do we create atmospheres within our congregations where the sinners are either comfortable or become afraid? Do we create, do we develop those? And this is the work, is it not? Is this a lot of our work? Where the fruit then that is born comes out of that. But do we create that atmosphere where they're either comfortable or afraid, become afraid? Do we develop an atmosphere where people meet God? Do we really lead people to Jesus? Do we really do that? do we develop, or and I shouldn't say create because we don't create these atmospheres, but do we stimulate, do we allow to develop atmosphere where the hypocrites are surprised? Just a challenge for us. Well, anyways, we've got to get on with these points. How do we discern the genuine from the fake? I'd like to take for most of the remainder of the message, take it out of 1 John. 1 John. According to 1 John, we can indeed distinguish the genuine from the fake, at least very often. I don't think that can be a blanket statement. We're human and we make mistakes at times, and I know it's true that we're not able to tell always. We don't see the heart, but listen, according to 1 John, we can discern often the genuine from the fake. And according to 1 John, it is by what people do. It's not by what they say, according to 1 John. That's why emphasizing what an individual wants to do, or when we emphasize it, and this is something that sometimes frustrates me. I appreciate when individuals really want to do what is right, but to focus on that, is that really the right focus? Because the fake also wants to do right very often. Very often. I really think they do. I think most everybody does. And so, is that really the thing that we need to focus on? So, because certainly the genuine do, and yes, and we want people to want to do what is right. But what they do, finally, is what separates the genuine from the fake. Because, why? Because it takes the power of God to do. You know, there's a form of godliness and there's a power of godliness. And it takes a power to do. It doesn't take a lot of power to say. And so when Paul said, "What I want to come and visit with you, I want to come visit you, and I'm going to see not the speech but the power." What was he talking about? I'm thinking, he didn't say what he was talking about. I'm thinking he's going to see how they were living from day to day. That's just my thought. Maybe you have another one. But he wants to see the power. And so what a desire to do what is right, what it should evoke, what it should bring out from within us, however, we shouldn't ignore it, it should bring from within us, it should stir up a love and a desire to see the individuals prosper and do what is right, and to bring Jesus into their lives, to offer them Jesus, to open the door to Jesus to them, so that there is that power. There are two things that we emphasize that may make it difficult, that we often do, that may make it a bit difficult for us sometimes to discern between the genuine and the fake. And the first thing I'm thinking of, and probably there's many other things, these two that I think of in relation to saying versus doing. You know, we often emphasize, we hear emphasized among us that we cannot judge one another. Jesus said, "Judge not." Did he not say that? Judge not. It's true. And so that's a right emphasis. However, sometimes we may carry that too far and say things that Jesus didn't say about judging. Because other parts of Scripture tell us to judge righteous judgment. What? Is that contradicting? No. Acomodando, right? Putting them together. There's ways to do that, but that's not this topic here tonight about judging. But two things that we tend to emphasize. One is we don't judge one another. The second one, almost contradictory, I think, says we emphasize very much that we can know that we're saved. And this is just a little bit of a burden to me sometimes, although I believe that sincerely. I believe it. But because 1 John says it. I'm not talking about false teaching. I'm talking about emphasis. And what we do with that, when we have those two, is maybe we just avoid sometimes that 1 John does, although it does say that, it also says we can know when we're not saved. But we don't emphasize that too much, you see. And or at least when we're not a child of God. So by this, you'll know. And so why do we emphasize the one, not the other? I'm not trying to, I'm just want to throw out a bit of a, well, maybe we'll just say a bit of a balance here. The reason I believe it makes a little bit of a difficulty for us sometimes is possibly, I just want to throw some thoughts out here. We want our people to have the assurance of salvation, don't we? As, at least if they are. Yeah, but we don't want them to if they're not. And what I have seen is, and the brother was just up here right before me, and he said that he struggles with that assurance of salvation. What I have seen too far too often is those who struggle with that often are the ones that we know, looking on, they've got it. You ever notice that? And those who are sure they've got it often are the ones that you have questions about. And so I wonder if this emphasis is doing something for us that makes it difficult to distinguish the genuine from the fake. I'll leave that with you. I just wanted to notice that First John emphasizes it says it both. Now, seven times in this book, John, the apostle, dear brother John, writing here, emphasizes, he says seven times, maybe there's more, I counted seven. He is specifically contrasting what the person says with what he does. And we're going to quickly look at those seven places, and then we're going to go back and look at most of them anyways and take points from them. And the first one is, the first three actually, in chapter 1 here. 1 John 1, verse 6, it says, if we say. And in verse 8, he says, if we say this, you know. And verse 10 says, if we say. Now, that one's not contrasting it. Maybe I'm not quite. Several of these aren't necessarily contrasting with what they do. I think because that 10 there says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Someone quoted that before already. But it's emphasizing that we can say it, but it's not true. It's so easy to do that. And then the next one is chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith. And verse 6, he that saith. You know. And verse 9, he that saith. And so that's six times. Then chapter 4, verse 20, if any man saith. And so these are seven times. And we want to look at these seven, perhaps not the last one, but most of these we want to look at and take some points from them as to what. How do we discern between the genuine and the fake? Because people can talk very well. I mean, we have this process we go through. We have this, we have these books that we go through, and you know, these instruction booklets. And is that the answer when they're finished with that instruction book and they'll be able to fill that thing out and they've got the answers good? They got them down here really, really nice. And yeah, they've got a good concept of the theological thoughts and they can do all these things. Is that the way we decide when it discern the genuine from the fake? Is that the way we discern whether someone is ready for church membership or not? I said, no, it's not. We have a young man that is only one instruction class right now, and he's a little over halfway through his instruction booklet. And whether or not it's time to take him into the church, really, for me anyways, it's really not an issue of whether or not that book is finished. Yeah, that's these books, these instruction booklets, I appreciate them. And we need to do these things, but that's not the issue. There's much, much more important issues that we need to be addressing. I think it's okay to baptize or bring in, at least depending on the situation, before they're finished. But sometimes they may need to go through it twice, or just may need some time there. But we're not looking for perfection, except one kind of perfection. And that is humility. That kind of perfection. Not the kind of perfection that makes no mistakes, but the kind of perfection that is humble. That's what we're looking for. But anyways, getting just a little sidetracked from the text here. let's take a look at 1 John. And see how the power of God is manifested in the life of the genuine Christian. Christian, the one who has come to the cross and has hung there with the Lord Jesus and died with Him, been buried with Him, and has risen with Him, the one who has met Jesus. Let's take a look at that. What does a child of God look like? Just kind of going on to that question. Number one, the child of God walks in the light. 1 John 1:6-10. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. It's so clear, I'd feel bad if I had written that, but I didn't. So I shouldn't say I feel bad, because I appreciate it. But it's just pretty blunt. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Brothers and sisters, the child of God is not a hypocrite. He's an open page. He or she is open page. Yes, if he or she stumbles, we know it. Probably many of you, especially as church leaders, have been so disappointed to find out a certain amount of time later. Or maybe this person, this young man or young girl comes and confesses a sin. And you go, oh. Because, well, we need to be careful how we respond to those things. Confessions are the best. They're a step into the light. And so we need to be drawing them out. But then, here's the problem. What if he or she comes back a week later and says, I didn't tell you everything. Oh, I say, oh, brother, dear brother, sister, now what do? We don't know now whether it's the end of it or not. I'm just talking about a character that where the person or he or she is transparent. And we just know. I mean, how do you know these things? Sometimes you don't, but you have that confidence because of that record. Walking in the light. Not perfection in the sense of not being able to stumble, but perfection in the sense of total humility. And I don't care who knows what I am inside. That's okay. I want God. That's a characteristic of the child of God. Child of God. Child of God walks in the light. The second point here is the child of God is obedient. Child of God is obedient. Another evidence of the power of God in the life of his children is obedience. Chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Again, it's so blunt. I just cringe. But it's true. Person says, I know the Lord. But he doesn't keep his commandments. Now, I'm confident this is talking about the commandments that the individuals have heard and understood. It's not talking about commandments they don't know. You know, you parents, you have your children. You have your children. And there's two things you need to know. If you say to the two-year-old Johnny, Johnny, come. And Johnny doesn't come. There's two things you need to discern. They are not the level of intelligence. You don't need to discern that too much. You don't need to discern how much, maybe what kind of emotional disturbances this child had yesterday. We don't need, maybe there is definitely a place for that. But right at this juncture, there's two things you need to know. To know whether you've got an obedient child. Number one, did Johnny understand what you said? If Johnny didn't know it, he's still obedient. But did he understand? And the second thing is, did he obey? So it's really very simple. That's what obedience is. This is perhaps the most important point of all that I have here this evening, is this thing of obedience. And that's why I think as parents it's so important that we teach our children obedience on the first command. Now, I have to say that my older children tell me, "Daddy, you're not requiring it the same as you used to." So I just need to be honest about that. This number of years ago, I was discussing with a father, about child discipline. And he asked, he said, "But should we be spanking for every little thing? He said, "We'd be spanking all the time." And that's true. Every little thing, we shouldn't spank. There's things you don't spank for. But there was, considering the context, I knew I needed to say one more thing. And I don't know what his context, I don't remember the context that much. But I do remember I told him also, I said, "But disobedience is never a little thing." And I think we need to remember that. It may be a disobedience over a little thing, but disobedience is never a little thing. And so, what is obedience? In the context of discerning readiness for church membership, I believe we must keep the focus as simple as we can. There are so many forms of disobedience. And if we can keep it very simple, so that the violations, or our response to disobedience touches the heart, rather than foments legalism. It must touch the heart. Oh, how do we do that? We do not ignore the symptoms, but we do not treat the symptoms. How do we do that? Well, for example. The symptoms may be little things, but the disobedience is not. And so we no longer, when we discipline or hold back from church membership or whatever it is for disobedience, we're no longer holding them back from church membership because of the rims on their car, or because of the way she's got her hair, or something like that. We are holding them back, or disciplining, whatever the case, for disrespect or disobedience. That's the heart issue. Now, so that's why church membership in one setting over another, you know, the appearance may be a little different. But what is the spirit with the parents? What is the spirit of that child or that young person or that older person, whatever the case, with the church leaders? Maybe we separate the obedience to the parents and obedience to church leaders from obedience to God. I think we do our children a great disservice to do that, or not our children primarily, but everybody. Authority. Obedience is a package. It's an atmosphere. It's an attitude, and so. But let's address the heart. Let's address the heart. They're kept back. You know, I mentioned legalism. We can actually foment legalism, I believe. Let's talk about that just a little bit. In this context, and I guess it's sometimes maybe we need to untrain our youth. Sometimes I have a burden about this. There's too many 20 and 25 year olds who ought to be teachers, but they need that one should teach them again what are the principles of the gospel. And I don't know what your circles have here. I don't know what you're facing as ministers in your congregations. I don't know what you're facing. But some of the things in our background, what we're facing is too many of these that ought to be teachers that would be able to. Let's turn to that scripture, Hebrews 5. And we're still on the obedience, by the way. I said this is, I think, the most important, perhaps, point of all. But in this context, legalism, to me anyways, is outward obedience to specific requirements, but inward rebellion which bears fruit in carnality in those areas we didn't think to address. And believe me, there's a thousand of them. There's a thousand of them. Look at Hebrews 5. Twelve to 14. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You know, when we cater towards policy over principle, and we need policies, but when we emphasize that, do we maybe fail in teaching, in having people being able to discern what to teach, what are the principles. But anyway, we need to teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk, and it explains what he's talking about here, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Oh, it is such a blessing to see young people maturing. And folks from that have recently been converted, maturing and being able to begin to discern the difference between good and evil. That is such a tremendous blessing. It's a real work for you ministers and you sisters as well. It's a tremendous work to be cultivating that garden and watering and making the atmosphere. It's a lot of work and teaching, but it's worth it, and even saves some work, I believe, in the long run. Well. Yes, the clock moves, doesn't it? Moves fast. What do we look for? In relation to obedience, we look for a spirit of obedience that should be clarified when answering. And I said two questions the other time, but I've added a third. And you parents need to think about that with your children as well. And I'm not trying to compare older people. I'm not trying to say make the younger ones or those that aren't baptized yet, those aren't church members yet, as if they're like children. I'm thinking of the rest of us as well. Yes. Spirit of obedience that needs to be clarified with answering three questions. Does he, she understand the requirements? Number two, is he or she obeying? And number three, is the obedience from the heart? Is the obedience a joyful obedience? You know, when we have this attitude, dear brother told me recently, he said, every time my dad, I don't remember one time after I was spanked that I didn't go away angrier than when I came into the room. I could have wept, but this is happening. This is happening. And sometimes we don't recognize that, but that carries right on into church. It does. It does. Sad. Well, I have some more verses here. Maybe you want to just jot these down. Psalm 111:10 talks about the, and John 7:17 says that Jesus said that he that wants to know the doctrine, he that does it. Now, I got to turn to that one. I've got to turn to that one. Talking about obedience, John 7:17. Your King James Bibles, you may or may not understand that. It depends whether you possibly what you did with that verse, but it says, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak myself. Do you understand that verse? Now, again, I want to be sure, Brother Stanley, anybody, I appreciate so much that thing, the context, and know what you're talking about, interpreting or understanding, but I understand this to be saying that will in the Old English, King James English, means want to. So when you read will there, you're often want to. Shall means like what we say will. Okay? So we say it in our everyday language. If anyone wants to do God's will, he will know. He will know. You know, discernment And if you can look up Psalm 111:10, you'll see that discernment, the individual being able to understand what to do, depends very, very much on the true desire. The true desire, not just what he says, but what he really wants to do. So just as we don't focus on the intelligence of our little ones when we require obedience, so we need to keep our focus simple also in relation to church membership, I believe. Again, I mentioned those candidates that fill out their books just perfectly, their instruction booklets, and they have that grasp, and you think, wow, this is, but what is their everyday life? What is their everyday life? We had this young man I was talking about that is in instruction class. You know, recently his father mentioned, he said, you know something? He said, I look back several months ago when my son came to the Lord, and the joy of salvation, the simplicity of just giving up, and the joy of salvation, the joy of that burden rolling off. And he said, now I see him laboring over his pages, and he really has a little difficulty understanding these things, and he's actually getting, I see him getting confused. Whoa. And we need those pages. We need that instruction. But we as instructors need to be careful about that confusion. Let's not promote it too often. We complicate simple matters, but our job is that when the matters become complicated for our people, then we ought to do our best to simplify them, I believe. We need the instruction booklet. But we need to focus on the simplicity of that meeting with God and that having Jesus. Well, the third point I have here is the child of God imitates Jesus. Chapter 2, we're in 1 John again here. chapter 2, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. It's talking about Jesus. The person that says, oh, I'm living in Jesus. I've got Jesus for my Savior. I've got Jesus for my Lord. Then he ought to be walking like Jesus walked. Very, very simple. How do we know how Jesus walked? We can just go right back to the Gospels and we can start finding out. You know, we sang, he the great example is in pattern for me. He the great example is in pattern for me. We can sing that. Is it real? Is it real? Where does this person go when faced with the perplexities of life? Where? Is it the peers? Is it the God-ordained leadership or Jesus himself? Better yet, going to the life of Jesus. What is the? Well, there's just so much here. I'm going to have to leave that point right there. Let's go on to the fourth one. No, I want to say this yet about imitating Jesus. Paul said when he was among the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And there may be a number of applications for that. But what happens when we depart from that and we begin to bring in philosophies and other kinds of things? Well, let's look at number four here. The last one I have is the child of God loves others. Loves others, and especially the brotherhood. Verse 9 to 11, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness. There's something about hatred that blinds. Actually, it's darkness. It's darkness. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. You know, when I go to bed, I've got this obsession there. For some reason, I go down and tell the children good night. But when I see something between in the general pathway between their bedroom and the bathroom, I have this picture of them getting up in the night and they're drowsy and they're walking around, over towards the bathroom, and they hit this thing because it's dark and stumble. They fall down. I do the same thing upstairs. Sometimes I want to go out into the living room or something. I'll make sure that stool doesn't need to be sitting right in front of that door where I would go out, because I will see it. It's dark. There is no occasion of stumbling in the person that walks in the light. But when we hate, And I think we've watered down this, or we've pushed this word hate away from us way too far. And when we hate one of them, there's bitterness. There's when we don't like somebody, don't appreciate it. What is love? What is true love? You know, Jesus, we sang this. Sweet is the tender love Jesus has shown. Sweeter far than any. How is that? Sweeter far than any love that mortals have known. Kind to the erring one. Faithful is he. He's a great example is in pattern for me. Jesus was indeed kind. His love was indeed sweet to the Samaritan woman, was it not? His love was kind to the John, the woman in John 10. Taken in adultery, sweeter love no mortal has ever known. But I want to ask you a question. Mark 10, I believe it is, says that it records there that Jesus looked at this certain man and he loved him. And he told him one little thing because he loved him. And that man went away sad. Would we call that sweeter love? Did he think that was sweet? I don't think so. But Jesus' love was the kind of love that that desired the highest. It chose the highest good of the other individual. So much so that he was willing to not only tell the truth about the matter, because he cared, but to die, to lay down his own life. That's our love. Are we willing to lay down the reputation that we have, but what about these individuals? Love has been romanticized and cheapened and become separated from truth and holiness. We can't do that. Forgiveness, yes. Combined, mercy and truth have kissed each other. Love. But we cannot separate them, neither did Jesus. Love is choosing the highest good of another at one's own expense. Do we see these individuals, these applicants for church membership, do we see them choosing others' good over their own? Again, these are the areas we don't expect perfection in. When we can join them, we can have them join us. But we need to see a pattern beginning, I believe, and a growth in these areas. Or are they always selfish and desiring in their family? Even that's where it shows up the first. Yeah. Does his or her pattern of life protect primarily himself, or is it more concerned about protecting others? Does he or she get along with others? Now we need to close. I'd like to close with the thought of the sons of Korah, Psalm 84:10. I don't know for sure. Maybe I'd just like to ask a question to be able to stimulate your own Bible study. I wasn't able to study this well enough to know for sure. But I like to think. You notice there's a number of psalms that say they're for the sons of Korah. These were singers. If you look up in those Chronicles, you'll find that Korah, the sons of Korah were singers. Were these descendants of the rebellious Korah? You will notice in Numbers 16 that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram went down into the pit for their rebellion. But the families of one man didn't go. Look it up, and it was Korah. There was a reason. There was a reason. Praise God. But why did Korah go, and Dathan and Abiram and some of their families, why did they get swallowed up by the earth? It was because they wanted a place in church, in the house of God, that he had not given them. Wasn't it? So you put too much on yourselves. Well, this says in Psalm 84, and this just blesses me. I don't know if these were the descendants of that choir or not. I don't know whether I'm reading their thoughts like I like to read them here, but it just blesses me. And I the reason I say this is because I thought of you ministers. You know, this. I don't see this thing of discerning whether church membership is, whether an individual is ready for church membership. I don't see that as a real appetizing job. I see it as a job that doesn't bring a lot of rewards. But we're going to talk about the rewards here shortly. But I see it as a difficult job, as a job that takes a lot of prayer and a lot of hard work. I like to think of it as the kind of like the your wife sweeping the floor. You're there. You're watching the door of the house of God. It will have implications for the functioning and the purity of the church for years to come. That's the way I like to see it, as a menial task. It is to me. But it says here, I like to think that the sons of Korah didn't care what job they had. But I picture them standing at the temple. They had no desire to dwell in the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. What does it say here in verse? Where is that? I lost it here. In verse 10. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's me. I don't care what the job is, but I want to be in the house of God. And I want these individuals to be in there with me. You know, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Did you ever wonder what that joy was? Well, Hebrews 2 says that God has exalted him. But you know what? I don't think that was his greatest joy. It follows. We're going to read it in Hebrews 2 and we'll close with that. Hebrews 2 says, let's see, where is that? Verse 9 says we see him crowned with glory and honor. Yes, but that he should taste it. By the grace of God, taste death for a man. But verse 11 says, both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God hath given me. To me, that is the greatest joy. I think that was Jesus' greatest joy that was set before him, probably. The joy that, behold, I'm not ashamed of these people. He ought to be. He's got a lot to be ashamed of for me, but he's not. May that be our greatest joy as well. God bless you.